Proverbs chapter 7. People have been asking whether or not this is still the old series or it's a new series, and of course the answer is yes. Proverbs is a book about rearing children in the fear of the Lord. But we are also still talking about that famous commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and the ordinance of marriage, which it protects. You're all familiar with this chapter. I'm not planning on saying anything new or startling, but it's good to read it out loud sometimes with a little bit of comment. We'll see if we can get any further, but I'm not counting on it. We'll start at the beginning. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Notice that there are two women in this take on life. We know the strange woman. We're about to hear a lot about her. But constantly in the background, and from chapter 1 forward to the end, is wisdom. And we're inclined to think of wisdom in a purely allegorical or spiritual sense, but that's really not what's going on, and that will become clearer as we get to the end, if not today, then next week. But just remember, there's another woman out there that the young man is told to pursue, and that heartily. And then there's the woman he has to avoid. Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Again, she's strange, foreign, alien, not because she actually is, but because she acts like it. Hers is a worldview here. Hers is a culture that is not that of Israel and Israel's God. She is in practice a Canaanite, if not in open profession and confession. In fact, she professes to be very godly, as we're going to see. And if you walk up to her and ask her, how's your walk with God going these days? She would tell you it's going wonderfully. She might tell you all sorts of wonderful things that God has done for her. Something else, she's not a prostitute. That's pretty clear from the text. As I've said a number of times, the Bible picks extremes and lets us reason backward from them. This is a woman who enjoys sexual promiscuity as a way of life. She doesn't charge for it. She just does it and tries to pull other people in after her, as we'll see. Notice the chief thing is her flattery, which can come in all sorts of forms. And it may be implicit, but it's particularly with words here. The implicit part is the smile and the batting of the eyes, and all the things that, from one culture to another, are sometimes universal, sometimes vary a bit, but give the impression of, oh, I am interested in you. You are so wonderful. Come over here. And, of course, the Bible's uniform instruction is run. Don't walk. Verse 6. Solomon, again, he's talking to his younger son, probably a boy that's 12 or younger, probably, I'm betting younger. This is what he says. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement. They didn't have glass panes on windows. And beheld among the simple ones. All right, first of all, this young man is simple. He is incapable of deep thought or understanding about anything. This is partly intellectual, but it's mostly moral. True, as we are younger, the complexities of thought sometimes are lost on us, and it takes some growing up and some hard knocks and some interaction with people before we can think too deeply. But here, mostly the emphasis is on the ethical nature of this young man. He is simple because thinking's hard. And that's a little beyond him. It's easier to drift with the tide, to go with the crowd. Remember in chapter 1, the gangs that call you to come along, follow us. Doesn't require any deep thought, and this young man has never practiced any. He may be able to recite his catechism, but he can't tell you for the world what it means. I discerned among the youths, so someplace between 12 and 20 probably, a young man void of understanding. This goes with the simple part. He doesn't understand life. He doesn't understand sexuality. He doesn't understand life and death, heaven and hell. He doesn't understand the fear of the Lord. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Corner might make you think streetwalker, but no, this is where her house is. He knows where she lives, and he's going that way. And if you stopped him and said, "Where are you going?" he probably would say something inane, like, "I'm just out for a walk. I haven't been over here in a while. I think I got a friend maybe lives over here. Not sure." If you're not going and looking for what's your name, are you? "Oh, I don't even know where she lives exactly." Yes, you do. He knows exactly where she lives. He went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. I'm going to come back to that for other purposes in a bit. But the most obvious thing, obviously, he doesn't want to be seen. And yet, Solomon's watching him from the open window up there, the palace. He thinks he's so clever. He thinks he's hidden. He thinks nobody sees this. Lots of people see this. And Solomon watches. Why doesn't Solomon intervene? Well, it's kind of a long way down there. And ultimately, if Solomon were to stop him today, there's always tomorrow. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. It does not say she is a harlot, that she's a prostitute. She just dresses like one. What does that mean? Well, it means various things in different cultures. In some cultures, and as you read through the Old Testament, for instance, harlots were required to cover their faces by law, because only a free woman, only a mature woman of substance was allowed to show her face in public. Prostitutes were not. It was considered uppity, because you're claiming a status that's not yours. Very different from our culture, obviously, and it varies from time to time and place to place, but that's what it was then. But the point is, she dresses in a way that registers with the male as seductive. Now, I'm not going to pursue the whole issue of modesty right now. I will point out, however, in passing, that there's often this argument back and forth as to whether or not the way a woman dresses is relevant to anything. And the Bible says, yes. Like, this is a shock. Have we read the Bible lately? Well, the man should keep his eyes to himself. Yes, he should. That has nothing to do with a woman's relationship to God. There are various sorts of immodesty. There's the immodesty of simply, "Hey, I'm cool, look at me." And then there's sexual immodesty, which says, "I'm selling something. You may or may not be able to buy it." In the Bible, it tells both males and females to dress modestly, and that means a little different in each culture. But the point's clear enough. Women are to dress in a way that is not provocative for their own sake, as well as for their Christian brother's sake. We're not to cast stumbling blocks before other people. But as you read through the Bible, there are certain things that are pretty clear. The Bible speaks of a married man being satisfied with his wife's breast. I think you can extrapolate from that without a great deal of difficulty. I'll leave it to you.
She's dressed in a way that in that culture says sex is available here. Although she's not a prostitute. The message is to women, don't send the wrong signals. The message is to men, if she's sending signals that appeal to the flesh, leave, run, go away, don't hang out. And don't try to win her to Christ. There are other people who can do that. I'm reminded of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who tried to convince prostitutes back into the way of chastity while he was in bed with them. You know, some things don't work. She is subtle of heart. Remember, the young man's basically an ethical idiot. He is simple. He is void of understanding. This woman mentally has got it together. She knows what she's doing. She knows how to work the trap, and she's setting it. Verse 11, she's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the street. She lieth in wait at every corner. She's on the make. She's looking for someone to bring down because she wants to. There's no hint she needs the money. Her husband apparently is well off. But he's gone right now, and she's lonely, and yada, yada, yada. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, notice the impudence with all the way through, catches him, physically accosts him, lays hands on him, kisses him, is very physically aggressive. And it shows in her face, an impudent face. I'm sorry, I was being distracted by some sound, but it seems to have gone away. This, or not. Jonathan, what am I hearing? Can you?
Are you hearing
Doris? No, I'm hearing voice. Is that just a teacher?
Oh, it's Jose.
Oh, I've never heard Jose before. All right, that's fine. He can, Jose, it can be... I'll say, it sounded like it was recording. All right. Sorry for being sidetracked. This is what she says in her impudence. I have peace offerings with me. This day I've paid my vows. Now, in case you don't know what peace offerings are, these were the offerings that you could bring to God just because. They weren't whole burnt offerings for reinitiating a covenant. They weren't sin offerings for dealing with some gross violation of the covenant. They weren't reparation offerings because you needed to make restitution for some great sin. This is, God has been good to me. Or I made a promise to God and that I would do something good for him, something pleasant. And this is it. And you bring your animal and it's sacrificed, or rather it's sacrificed, but what that means is the animal's killed. The fat's burned on the fire. But most of the meat is given back to be a fellowship meal between the priest and the worshiper. And it seems at least at this point, I'm not sure if this was universal, I don't remember my peace offerings well enough. Here, the worshiper's allowed to take some of the meat home. Remember, in Israel, meat was not a given thing on the dinner table because there's no refrigeration. If you're going to kill an animal, you're probably going to eat all of it, which means that if it's a large animal, you're having a party. This is why killing the fatted calf was such a big deal, because you're going to have enough people over and it's all going to go away. Maybe you're going to have a little left the next day, and after that, that's about it. Unless you're going to turn it into jerky. You're going to salt it and dehydrate it and all that. So meat was a big deal. And so here's this woman. She has come back from the temple. And she has the leftovers of her piecemeal. In other words, I've just been to church. I just kept the promise I made to God. And here's some of the leftovers from it. Come and share with me in what is essentially a religious communion meal with the God of Israel. Remember when I said before, she does not admit to being an unbeliever. She does not admit that she's not walking with God. She claims exactly the opposite. She's been to temple, and she has sworn her vows to God, and she's right with God, and God has brought her through the day, and she's so thankful to God, the right God, the God of Israel. So come home and have dinner with me, dear. Impudence. Therefore I came forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. There's no indication that they had some kind of prearranged date. He's just kind of out there. Yeah, he's headed in her direction, but we haven't heard anything that says that they had a date and she should be expecting him. From her, this is another part of the come on. I could not imagine having an evening alone. I knew you'd be out here someplace. I came to look just for you. Right. Or you. There's no reason to think that this young man is the only one of her frequent guests. But she makes it personal. Verse 16, now the change. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. She is appealing here to the full range of his senses, bypassing intellect, bypassing the filling of the spirit, and going right for sensuality. These are beautiful things, fragrance, touch, that will make our evening together so much more wonderful. Come with me. It's all set up just for you. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. All right, there's a come on. It's right in your face. There's no question what she's talking about. Although she does kind of tinge it with, we need each other tonight, don't we? Yeah, whatever. For the goodman is not at home. Goodman, the word is a kind of generic word that can mean man, husband, guy. It's not the full honorary title one normally gives to one husband. My man's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. How long? He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. Now, this is kind of trivia, but I'll point it out because it amused me when I saw it. Or be amused me, as the case may be. Look at the marginal note in verse 20. At the time of the day appointed, or the new moon. The other time it's used in Scripture, that's the meaning it has. And as I was reading through this, a couple of commentators said, so he's expected to be gone for 2 weeks. And I looked at this and said, what? Where'd you get that? I mean, new moon happens every 30 days, so what? What am I missing? And one of them even threw me a hint and said, go back, and just said, see verse 9. Okay, so look up at verse 9. Twilight, evening, dark, black night. And I stared at that and said, that doesn't help any. That's got to be a misprint. What's that supposed to mean? Finally, someone pointed out the obvious. Ever notice how we transfer Bible stories, Bible narratives, into our own culture? Visualize for a moment a black, dark night around here. Okay, now lift up your eyes. You see those streetlights? They didn't exist in Israel. If it's night and you look up, what do you actually see in a city that doesn't have any nightlights on at all? You see the moon and stars. What time of the month would it be dark and black? Ever go outside and look at the moon? It's called the new moon. It's when the moon isn't showing. As we pass from the old moon into the new moon, there's that time when, and new moon's not the right word, it's the time when the moon isn't there. And that happens right in the middle of the month, 15 days before the new moon. So that's the hint. And again, the Bible assumes we're going to learn to think outside of our culture and think in terms of theirs. So, yeah, he's going to be gone. You're safe. He's gone. He had ample money with him. I watched him go. He's not going to have to come back at the last second for his checkbook. No worries. Yes, I have a husband, but he's so out of the picture. He goes away and leaves me for weeks at a time. I'm lonely. I need you. Blah, blah, blah. He'll come home at the day appointed. He won't come home earlier. It's fine. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. Again, the emphasis is upon the things she says, even more than upon how she looks. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Forced him. That's the phrase the Bible usually uses for rape. She is aggressive, seductive, tempting. Now, does he bear his responsibilities? Absolutely. If he didn't, why is this passage here? But she bears hers. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. They did use stocks in Israel, apparently. Till a dart strike through his liver, his internal organs, source, seat of life. As a bird hasteneth to a snare. Birds don't go to a snare that they see. They go there because they perceive food, something good, and then the snare gets them. And knoweth not that it is for his life. This is not a game. This is about life. And it's not something you can play with any degree of safety, young men, old men. So now the father turns back to his son and to the other children gathered about. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. There are no happy endings here. And whether this woman is a co-worker, lady next door, upstairs in the apartment, or on your cell phone, the woman you meet at the bar, the image you see on your computer, doesn't matter. This is the way of death, and the Bible's instructions are uniform. Run away. Do whatever you have to do to put distance between you and her. Jesus said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. If your leg offend thee, remove it. It's better to go through life blind and halt and lame than having both eyes, both arms, and both legs to be cast into hell. Because this is a life and death, eternal life, eternal death issue. This is an addiction and a pathway from which oftentimes there is no turning back. Because when you've gone a certain distance, it pretty much probably means that, think of Samson, when he goes out, one of the saddest verses of the Bible, he goes out to take on the Philistines and wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. We are not to play with this. We are to make our calling and election sure. This is not salvation by works. This is realizing that faith in Christ necessarily bears certain fruits. And when some of those fruits are lame and vile and cheap, we need to reevaluate and we need to reconsider and we need to see and examine ourselves whether or not we be in the faith. Look over at chapter 9. We come back to her briefly. And then the wise man leaves her. Chapter 9, verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She talks and yells a lot. She's kind of a loud mouth. She always has an opinion, always has something to say. She is simple, just like her victims, and knows nothing, just like her victims. For she sitteth at the door of her house and on the seat of the high places of the city to call to passengers who go right on their way. There, most of the people are going straight by because they realize this is not a good deal. This is what she says. Whoso is, now, these are not the literal words she says. But this is the gist of what she says, for those who have ears to hear. Whoso is simple. You know, this kind of woman does not say, hey, any idiots out there? It's not how she gets you. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for he that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Notice the appeal here. This is something a bit new. Although I suppose it's implied all the way through. The woman is appealing to the fact that, well, two things. One, this is wicked. That makes it fun. Two, this is secret. Just between you and me. We're keeping, just creating our little secret society over here in the corner, shutting out the whole world. That makes it exciting. And as you consider those you know who have fallen into this trap, or if you examine your own heart, you may see that this is so. A man has an absolutely wonderful wife, family, standing in the community, wife loves him, chaste and wise, and yet, why does such a man desert his wife and go after someone else who hasn't have half this his wife's virtues? Because it's wrong. There is a tang, there is an excitement to sin, because we're sinners. And we try to read it a whole different bunch of ways. Well, I was just bored in my marriage, she didn't excite me anymore. No, it's the sin that's exciting, because we're sinners. And we need to face that. Then the secrecy, because I might get caught. Yeah!
But that makes it dangerous and exciting.
Yeah, wonderful. Don't, no, that's stupid. But that's how sin works. These are the games sin plays, how we games we play in our sin, and the game sin plays with us. There's no rational explanation here. This is just the way sin is. Now, if you look back in between this, oh, sorry, there was one more line I forgot to read. But he knoweth not that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of hell. The Bible is not pulling punches. In between, and I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to point it out and you can read it at your leisure. Wisdom comes back. Wisdom also cries. Wisdom cries everywhere, but wisdom, oddly enough, cries out wise things. And a lot of what wisdom cries is stop being simple, stop being stupid, stop being a fool. Learn the fear of the Lord. Learn righteousness. I've got stuff for you, and it's better than rubies. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. You can see wisdom casting her eyes at the foolish woman sitting over there. And she goes in and talks about all of her excellencies. Now, look at this. I will read this. Verse 22. This is chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 22.
The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the dust, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above and strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave up the sea to his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Back up to the top, verse 22, the Lord possessed me. The Latin Vulgate says created me, and ever since then, the church fathers ran away from this verse because the Arians use it as a stronghold. They said wisdom is Jesus and God created the Word. God created the Son. Yeah, the Latin Vulgate is not the Greek received text or majority text. And the Greek text says what the English says. He possessed me. And it is the verb that Eve uses when she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, gotten by conception and birth. There's no, this is not an Arian passage, but wisdom most certainly, as we should know from all of Scripture, is Jesus Christ. And if you read this again with that in mind, there before the beginning, with him, before him, this is what John is quoting in the first chapter of his gospel, alluding to at least. But of course, that leads us to an obvious question. Well, why is wisdom female all the way through? Well, let's remember the context. There are two women. You may choose folly or you may choose wisdom. And each has her incarnation. Folly's incarnated in the adulterous woman. Guess who wisdom's incarnated in? Look at Proverbs 31. And so I turn to my students at school and say, who is the person who is going to most show you Jesus Christ in this world? And one or two voices will go up and say, my wife. Yeah. We meet Jesus, and we could go back and exegete those whole passages, and there's a lot there about wisdom's table, her ministers, her maidens, her crying out. There's natural revelation, special revelation. There's the word and the sacraments. There's the congregation. There's the church. But you know, after that, the person in whom we meet Jesus Christ ought to be our spouse. When it comes time to marry young men, young women, the question is, who do you know who's most like Jesus? In whom do you see Jesus? Who speaks to you the words of Jesus without hesitation or apology? You have to get them to talk about Jesus. You have to kind of raise it yourself. That's not right. I've said before, you should be looking for a wise spouse, someone wiser than you.
But that means someone is more like Jesus than you are. And so when we come to Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband is safely trusted here. We will come back and start here next time. But I think we need to see it in context. I think far too often, godly women have been hit over the head with this passage. Like, you need to be all this, you need to be all this right now. Well, a couple things. One, the woman here obviously has mature children, so she's in, and her husband's an elder in the city gate. She's from 40 to 50, minimum. She's lived a godly life, and she's been through a lot to get to where she is. Two, why do we get a whole chapter addressed at us as women? Well, you do, but guess what? The guy just got 30 chapters addressed at him to know how to get ready to be worthy of this godly woman whom he meets at the end. So, guys, guess where Solomon's putting most of the weight? A lot of stuff to young men about how to grow up in the Lord and be ready to pursue, find, and win that godly woman who will show you Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken wisdom to us, and that in wisdom you came to this world and you died in the person of your Son. Jesus died for us, that we might be free from sin and that we might be wise, that we might know you. This is life eternal, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We pray for faith to believe today, to hear your word, write wisdom in our hearts, transform us from one degree of glory to another by your Spirit, so that we can be wise people, loving each other, seeking each other's best, seeking the good of your kingdom, and make us a light to the world around us in wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.